Today's sermon scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I want to say a word of thanks to Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning, and really each morning of these outdoor services. It is really a testament to their hard work and dedication that things have not missed a beat musically. And every week we're able to sing and we're able to hear, and I'd also like to say a word of thanks to our deacons and the others who've been serving behind the scenes with setup and tear down and problem solving to make these outdoor services possible. A lot goes into a single service that many of us don't even realize, and they have served without complaint week after week, volunteering additional time. So I'm so thankful to all of you for doing that. But most of all, though, I just want to say that I am thankful to the Lord, who has now granted us 7 consecutive weeks of Sunday mornings with good weather that allows us to meet. And that is really just an answer to our prayer that we voiced on that first week. So just want to encourage you, let's keep praying for good weather on Sunday mornings. And we'll just pray the Lord will continue to grant that. Also, you know, per the governor's recent orders, I think the new rule is if you plan to be within 6 feet of someone, you're supposed to wear a mask. We have some on our table up there, so if you need one, if you plan to, you know, talk to someone in close range after the service, just feel free, grab one of those, and, you know, you can keep it, make it your own. We don't need it back. That's for you. Also, just want to give you an update about the weeks to come. For the next 2 and maybe even 3 weeks, I'm going to be taking a break from preaching. Is it just try to recover some from what's been a really difficult spring. Most of those weeks, I'll still be here. On one of those weeks, though, my family's going to get away out of town again to the beach. And so, as Chris alluded, I'm thankful to Hayden, who's going to be preaching next week, and for Chris, who's going to be preaching the week after that. And I'm also thankful, I don't think I see him here today, but Mike Hill, who has been willing to fill in on some yard work duties. So really grateful for all of those brothers for serving. Some time off will help me to be able to serve you better in the weeks ahead. I will still plan to teach Wednesday night Bible studies online those weeks, so you can tune into those at 6:30, and trying to work out some technical difficulties there. And should you need to reach a pastor, I am still available to you during those 3 weeks. So don't hesitate. Text, email, call me, reach out. Happy to be there for you. And just want to say thank you as well for continued prayers. You can use those. All right, let me lead us in to thinking about Hebrews 10 by telling you something you probably already know. First, the part you may not know. I was born in 1981, which, as I understand it, makes it really hard for those people who classify folks into generations to figure out exactly where to pin me, and certainly means that I have lived on both sides of the big technology revolution that we've seen in our lifetimes. I remember, for instance, maybe some of you do, having to get up and walk across the room to change the channel on the TV. You turn the little knob there on the little dial on the TV. We would change the channel, but really there were probably only about 20 of those channels to choose from. I remember the excitement of coming home and seeing the little blinking light on the answering machine. let you know that someone had called and left you a message. I remember the anticipation when you would take film to be developed and then make another trip back to pick it up, and you would really hope you didn't put your finger in front of the lens and your photos turned out well. But perhaps the technological change that I've seen that has most impacted daily life for so many of us is the invention of the smartphone. And when I say smartphone, I'm thinking about the kind that began in 2007 when Apple launched the iPhone. The kind that, well, it's probably in many of our pockets right now. Think about all those things that little rectangle that you carry in your pocket or your purse is able to do, and what it has replaced. For instance, landlines, payphones, and phone booths have largely become a thing of the past. Some of you have never been inside a phone booth in your life, and don't plan to. No one wears pagers or beepers clipped on their belt anymore, even though that was quite the status symbol back in the 1990s. And since we can look up other phone numbers on our smartphones so easily, there's really no need any longer for phone books. When they're delivered to our door, and I think it's actually been years since we've had one delivered, we just throw them straight into the trash. But that's just the telephone feature that the smartphone has replaced. Consider the other devices and things the smartphone has made obsolete. We no longer have to carry around a Walkman or a Sony Discman or even an MP3 player to listen to our music these days. We no longer have to use our dash-mounted GPS navigators to make our road trips, much less those huge atlases and folding maps that you can never quite fold up right when you're in the middle of a road trip. Most of us don't use film cameras or Polaroids for our pictures any longer, nor do we lug around those bulky shoulder-mounted VHS camcorders that were a staple at birthday parties and dance recitals when I was growing up. My first job out of college was as a journalist, where I carried around the dictaphone, the portable voice recorder for interviews, but no one uses those anymore because our smartphones have that feature. And for many of us, in fact, we no longer own such one-time American staples as the calculator, the flashlight, and the alarm clock. The smartphone has replaced them all. Also among the things it's replaced, the annual calendar, the date planner, and the address book. If you think about it, there is a lot that the smartphone's coming has made obsolete. Now, in that way, it's not so unlike another decisive arrival that we encounter in our text today, another coming that makes obsolete so much of what has gone before it. I'm thinking, of course, about the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that it makes obsolete is the animal sacrifices of old. The ones given year after year, which could never achieve decisive cleansing for sin, which could never permanently assure the conscience, and which were only a shadow, a foreshadowing, we might say, of the good things yet to come through Christ. That leads us to today's main idea, right to it. It's the imperfect sacrificial system replaced by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The imperfect sacrificial system replaced by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And today I want to consider that idea in two parts in our text. First, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the imperfection of the sacrificial system, the imperfection of that system of old. And then second, in verses 5 through 10, we'll see the better sacrifice of Christ, the better sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice, we learn, is able to do what those animal sacrifices of old never could. It can actually cleanse from sin. It can assure the conscience before God. It can sanctify the worshiper, in fact, to be able to appear before God. What good news, then, that the former way has been made obsolete with the coming of Christ, and that with Him, the better way has come. Now, if you've been here for our Hebrews series, I bet one thing you're thinking this morning is that these themes sound familiar. In fact, you might not be willing to say this, but you might be thinking, in fact, they seem a little bit redundant, Pastor. I mean, haven't we heard about Christ's sacrifice and its finality, well, just about every week the last few months? Actually, I would say, too, yes, we have heard that theme a lot, but I hope that has not led us to grow tired of hearing about it. In fact, isn't it good for us to hear over and over again how Christ has fully and finally taken away our sins? Is that a message we need to keep coming back to? And don't you think the fact that it's repeated so often here displays something of the wisdom of God in knowing what his people need. Right? There is, as I've heard Pastor Greg say before, a holy redundancy in God's word in that he repeats certain themes over and over again, and he does that because he knows we need to hear them as his people. We need to never drift far from those themes. We need to keep them before our mind's eye. And so I think we see another example of that in the book of Hebrews here. So today we're going to aim not to lose sight of this, but to rejoice over it. A Savior has come, and through his sacrifice, we are set apart for God. So let's start with the first of these sections here, verses 1 through 4, where we see the imperfection of the sacrificial system. The imperfection of the sacrificial system. Now, by sacrificial system, just so that we're all on the same page, I mean the system that God instituted of animal sacrifices for his people Israel in the Old Testament. There were a lot of these. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the purification offering, the guilt offering, and the climactic rite associated with those was the Day of Atonement, the annual event where the high priest on that day alone would walk into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the substitute, that place where God's manifest presence dwells. But that whole system, those sacrifices, those rites the author of Hebrews is claiming, those were imperfect. Those lacked in certain ways. And, well, here are some of them that he says to us in verses 1 through 4. I'll just read those four verses again, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who are drawing near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Okay, notice the imperfections just brimming here in these four verses. For starters, in verse 1, the author calls the law that revealed the sacrificial system merely a shadow of the blessings that Christ would bring. He says it is not, in fact, the true form, or maybe your translation says the very image of those realities. It foreshadowed Jesus' sacrifice, but that old system was never God's final answer. Not only that, but it provided imperfect cleansing. Those Day of Atonement sacrifices, notice what he says here. They had to be made continually, year after year. And you know what would have been communicated to the worshipers on whose behalf those sacrifices were made, don't you? It would have conveyed to them that decisive cleansing always remained out of reach. That their consciences could never be perfected in the sense that they could once and for all rest in the gift of a final sacrifice, which would take away their sins and allow them boldly to approach God. No sooner had an Israelite finished one day of atonement, then he needed the next one for his sins, because he would have committed fresh sins that required fresh cleansing. As Al Mohler says in his commentary on Hebrews, Israel's sacrifices simply couldn't keep up with Israel's sinfulness. And you can imagine then what living in this sort of reality would feel like. F.F. Bruce gets at it pretty well in his commentary. A pardon, he says, which has to be bestowed repeatedly, as far at least as its ceremonial expression is concerned, cannot convey the same peace of conscience as a pardon bestowed once for all. I should say so. We have, as Christians living now on this side of the cross, perhaps grown accustomed to the peace that fills our hearts with knowing that Christ's sacrifice for us is final and complete and perfect in the cleansing that it achieves. But imagine if you were still waiting for that sort of sacrifice. Even though God would have credited you to be righteous by faith as an Old Testament worshiper, you would still want your conscience to be perfectly cleansed. But under the sacrificial system of old, you would just have to keep waiting for that. And there was another related problem. How was a person to approach God in worship with a conscience that accused him when that God is holy, holy, holy? Listen to how, in fact, verse 22 of Hebrews 10 encourages worshipers now to approach God. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice this, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. But when your conscience was never decisively sprinkled clean, do you see how that would make it difficult to approach the God who is known to be a consuming fire? That was the dilemma of the old arrangement, and it was why a new and better one needed to come. And verse 2 is the author's way of really making that same point in a different way. If consciences had been perfectly cleansed, if there remained no more consciousness of sins unpaid by the sacrifice that God wanted, then there wouldn't have been a need to keep on offering the animal sacrifices. But as it was, consciences still remained burdened, and so that train of Old Testament sacrifices just kept chugging along, because those sacrifices could never perfect the conscience as Jesus is working. The imperfections just continue in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, our author says, the sacrifices themselves, by their very repetition, reminded people of their incomplete cleansing. Every year when the Day of Atonement rolled around, it became a built-in reminder to the people of their sins. Verse 4, it delivers the coup de grace. Those animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, listen to the author of Hebrews, those can never actually take away sins in the first place. They could, of course, teach the key lesson that atoning blood was required to put someone right with God. They could foreshadow that crucial atoning sacrifice that was yet to come from their perspective. They could even serve as an aid to faith to trust the God who pardons sinners by faith. And God kept his word to those who offered these sacrifices in faith. He declared them righteous, and he received them to himself upon their deaths. But animal blood could never be the effective cause by which sins were atoned for. Not their sins, not our sins, not anyone's sins. For that, a much more precious and perfect blood would be required. And in the coming of Jesus, that's exactly what we get. In fact, now having spent these first four verses telling us how imperfect the old system was, here beginning in verse 5, the author is ready to tell us about the better sacrifice of Christ. So that's our second section, and that's the big idea in it, the better sacrifice of Christ. Look in your Bible as I read to us again verses 5 through 10. Consequently, the writer says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8, when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, offerings and burnt offerings, sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, a lot to unpack here in this section, but let me see if I can organize the comments into three things you need to know. Three things you need to know about this section to help you understand. First, and your Bible may have a way of alerting you to this, the bulk of the section is an Old Testament quotation from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. The bulk of it comes from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. Now, this is apropos of nothing, but Psalm 40 was the sermon text in our wedding. The pastor preached 17 years ago. In fact, it was the verses that Chris read earlier this morning in the call to worship. So it has an inside track in being one of my favorite psalms. It just does for sentimental purposes. It also happens to be a great psalm and one that is rich with meaning, especially that the author of Hebrews can use here. Second thing you need to know about this section is that I think the best way to understand the meaning of the Psalm 40 quote in its original context is that the author is giving this message. He is subordinating, that is putting under, animal sacrifice by themselves, sacrifice alone, to something more fundamental to being in God's covenant, namely loyal obedience to Him. The sacrifice, we might say, of giving back one's whole life to God. Right? That's what's preeminent. That's what's foremost in God's desire. What God never desired, and the Old Testament beats this drum a lot, what He never desired was for ritual sacrifice to take place with hearts far away from God. The sacrifices weren't an end in themselves if you kept your heart at arm's length from God while doing that. The goal of the covenant was never perfunctory burnt offerings and sin offerings as if a person's duty to God ended there, but of loyal love and obedience from the heart, which would be expressed, yes, in offering those animal sacrifices, but even beyond that, in offering a whole life lived out for God, keeping His law, delighting in His precepts, delighting in God Himself and His presence among His people. That's what's in the covenant. That's what God wanted for His people. And before we even turn the corner now to thinking about how Psalm 40 is used in Hebrews, let's just stop and meditate on that key Old Testament principle. Put it this way. Having a relationship with God is not about checking off some duties so that you look good on the outside while your heart is really far away from Him. It's not what it's about. Instead, it's about loving God with all of your heart and obeying Him because you love Him. That is an ever-relevant truth, is it not? For their day and for ours. In our day, we might sort of restate the principle and say that a relationship with God is more than just things like regular church attendance, a robust scripture memory program, faithful local church giving. Good as those things are and important to maintain, if we do them without the key underlying motivation of loyal love for God, we are falling short of all that God wants for us and all a relationship with Him is supposed to entail. And so one thing that we might, in fact, try asking each other in our small groups as we meet, is not just simply whether we're ticking all the boxes on the externals, but whether we think we're also growing in our love for God week to week. Whether we found ourselves this past week delighting in His presence. Whether external obedience in our lives flowed from a deepening loyalty to God in our hearts for all that He is and all that He's done for us. Do you see the difference there between one and the other? It is super easy for churches, local churches, and denominations, and Christian ministries, and Christian schools to focus on the externals only. After all, aren't they convenient measurements of someone's Christian commitment, we might say? Well, they might be. But there's also a reason that Jesus called the Pharisees of His day whitewashed tombs. Because He knew that it's possible to look good on the outside while what's within is rotting with death and decay. And so the Bible's plea isn't to stop striving for Christian obedience. It's to situate that obedience in its proper context, namely, a growing relationship of love with the God who has saved us. And may it be so in each of us. May it be so in us. Okay. Third thing you need to know about this section, verses 5 through 10, and it's how the author of Hebrews is making use of Psalm 40 here. How he's making use of Psalm 40. First, for those of you who may be inclined to go home, really pore over that question later, I should note for you that there's one significant change, between the Hebrew text of Psalm 40 and the Greek translation of it that our author has used here, which I think simply just reflects an interpretive paraphrase, body for ears, the whole for the part. Don't need to get hung up long on that today. What we do need to know, what is central, is that I think our author has found, in the words of David from Psalm 40, a commitment, a certain orientation in life that found its supreme expression in the life and death of Jesus Christ. If what God always wanted wasn't mere sacrifices and offerings, absent devoted hearts, but instead human bodies freely devoted to doing His will, well, in Jesus, friends, we see the apex example of this. We see the one who perfectly acted this out. When Jesus said, quoting this psalm, "Behold, I have come to do your will," what he meant by this was that he would surrender ultimately to the will of God by offering his body as a sacrifice for sin. That's how committed he was. In fact, look at verse 10, which makes that connection clear. It says, "And by that will," namely God's will, the one to be carried out, "we've been sanctified," notice this part, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In other words, he's saying, you want to see what real dedication from the heart looks like? You want to see loyal love leading to obedience? You want to see what it looks like to offer the sacrifice of your entire life to God? Then just look at the bleeding, dying Christ offered up on the cross, his body torn, his blood shed in obedience to God and for the eternal good of sinners. That's what it looks like. There's your idea. Here's your idea. And there is so much good news for us in the fact that Jesus was obedient. For one, it's this righteousness, this kind of righteousness, that is counted to be yours when you trust in him. The same Jesus who says here to God, "Behold, I come to do your will," also said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34, quote, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food is to do that. I know what some of you are thinking when you get home. Maybe your stomach's already starting to rumble. I'm going to eat. We're going to break into lunch and then get into the snacks. And I mean, my stomach is craving that, right? That's my food. I've got to have it. Jesus craved as his food obedience to the Father and carrying out his will. That's what he was like. That's how perfectly he obeyed, as if that were his food. And so when our own commitment to obedience falls short, when perhaps we get caught in the age-old trap of trying to look good on the outside without loving God on the inside, when we perhaps have seemed closer to whitewashed tombs than wholehearted servants, here is all our hope. It's Jesus' righteousness credited to us by faith. God no longer, for the one trusting in Jesus, looks at us as dirty sinners, deserving of his judgment, but instead as those who are cloaked in the bright white robes of Jesus' righteousness. Because this quality of righteousness was lived out by Jesus. He had come to do God's will. That's good news for us. Now, beyond that first point, there's even more good news here. It is super convenient for our author to make a second point here from Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. Since Psalm 40 already subordinates animal sacrifice to obedient devotion, well, here it allows our author to say that not only is animal sacrifice subordinated by the death of Jesus, in fact, it's done away with. That's how far it's put down. It's done away with. He says, he does away with the first, meaning those animal sacrifices, in order to establish the second, meaning establishing Christ's sacrifice as the one way that God would take away sin. Our author could not have found here a better psalm to make his point. Could not have found a better one. The sacrifices of old had to go because they always need to be repeated. But as verse 10 says, the offering of Jesus' body, it was once for all. No need to repeat. The sacrifices of old had to go because they couldn't really take away sins. But as verse 10 says again, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That is, we have been so thoroughly cleansed that we are transferred into the realm of the holy, the purified, those given white robes to wear that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that good news, friends? Isn't that good news? I like what Al Mohler quips here. He says, this is good news for bulls and goats. It's far better news for us. Right? Bulls and goats are off the hook. They don't have to die anymore. For us, far better news. A final and perfect sacrifice has come. Amen and amen. For the people of God, there is no more persistently chugging train of repeated animal sacrifices. There is no more needing another sacrifice no sooner than you had finished the last one. There are no more consciences that can credibly accuse us of unpaid sin. No more tension in how God could count righteous believing sinners while their sin cried out for atonement. No, there's just Jesus. Jesus given for us, Jesus' body offered in obedience to take away our guilt. Jesus far surpassing those sacrifices of old. Jesus the perfect Psalm 40 man. Jesus with us. Jesus for us. Jesus in us. And with his coming, the old way has been made obsolete. Let's pray now. Jesus, we marvel at the depths of your obedience and commitment to God. How far it surpasses our own. Our own commitment can be so fickle, our own hearts so willing to turn aside from your good way, and yet, Jesus, you never turn aside. You set your face to go to the cross, to obey the Father in all of the difficulty and all of the suffering that meant for you. And you did it in obedience to him, for his glory and for our good. And Jesus, how we thank you for that. By your sacrifice, we who trust in you are sanctified, set apart, positionally, set into the realm of the holy because of your work for us. And because of that, God, we can now approach you. We can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, we love you. And we pray that thinking on what you have done for us would cause more and more loyal love to spring up from our hearts. Love that would lead us to obedience. Make this the truth and the reality of each one of our hearts, we pray. In your name, amen.